you remember when you used to be in school and you would be thinking, why in the world am I studying this stuff? I mean, I've been there. But I tell you, I remember when I was down in Brazil and we were trying to build a hangar and we had to make it square. You know, you don't want to try to put your plane in a building that's going to fall down. And we're thinking, like, how are we going to get this thing square? And I kind of remember, oh, you remember, what's that guy's name? Pythagoras, it's one of those. 3, 4, 5. I just remember 3, 4, 5, right? 3, 4, 5, you make a square. And that old geometry class where they say if you want something to be square, the two diagonals will be equal. So you make it best you can, and then you just get a string and you stretch it from one corner to the other. Do it the other way, and when they match, it's a perfect square. You know, it's kind of amazing how those things work. I also remember sitting in those anatomy classes. Those of you that have been there, it was pretty boring. It smelled, you know, it's all that formaldehyde and stuff. Your eyes are watering. But I tell you, that night when I was operating in a jail and the lights went out and a guy had been shot, and I'm sitting there with my hand in his belly and it's dark and you're just thinking, now I know where it is. You just know where it is. I was so glad I had studied those times, you know, that everything went well for those times. Well, we're at this end of a section where Paul has been, it's 17 weeks you guys have been studying in Romans, and he's telling us a lot of didactic stuff, a lot of stuff that's just been coming at us, and a lot of stuff you're saying, well, does this stuff even make a difference in my life? And he's going to summarize it up saying, yeah, it makes a big difference, because there are going to come times in your life where things are dark. You know, you've got something, a challenge in your life. You won't necessarily have your hand in someone's belly with no lights on or something like that, but you're going to have things where life is dark and life is difficult. And it's going to be what you know and what you believe that really makes a difference when those times happen. So let's see, we got our thing here. Where's our little clicker here? Or I just have you guys. Let's see, flip her on.
Chip, you don't sound amplified.
I don't know. Let's see.
It is on.
Now I'm here. I didn't do anything. All right. Does that feel better now? Lori saw me getting a little tired there. She says, you better not fall asleep while you're preaching. thank you, David. Well, now we're in the wrong spot there. We need to get to the other, we're in the wrong section there on our slides there. So where are we in the context here? So whenever we're thinking about, we're studying the scriptures, or am I going the wrong way? I'll let you guys work on that here. And so we've gone through. Paul typically does his there we go. His writings in two sections. The first section will be the didactics, and then the second section will be how do I live because of what I've learned? You know, what difference does that make in my life? So we're at the end of this didactic session, and he says, "What shall we say then to these things?" So you can sort of see. He's trying to summarize, and he's saying, listen, what I'm saying today, what I'm writing to you today is based upon all these other things that we've been talking about, that we've been learning about. And we're going to have our troubles today, aren't we? I don't know if it's this or...
No, I've gone both ways on it.
They seem to advance, maybe. Well, maybe you can just go to the next slide. That'll work for me.
Hit the down arrow.
And next one. There we go. Yeah, I was doing the down thing. Yeah. So I'm not gonna touch that anymore. So you can go down two slides. There we go. So here's a quick summary. He starts off saying, hey, listen, we kind of look at life in general, and he says, I want you to know that no one is righteous when they stand before God. Doesn't matter whether you know about the Bible or you don't know about the Bible. We're not going to go and review all of these things in detail, but he says, all of us, when we stand before God and God looks at our lives, he says, there is none righteous, No, not one. But we can be made justified. We can be made clean. We can be made just as if we never sinned, with all of God's righteousness applied to our lives. And how does he do that? He does that through faith. It's not through the things that we do. It's not through pleasing God. It's not having this big balance up there where God is going to say, are your good things better than your bad things? So you're going to go to heaven, or your bad things are worse than your good things. Because he says, in the big picture, the bad things always win in our lives. It's only through having a relationship with Jesus, with God, through Jesus Christ, you know, repenting of our sins, putting our faith in Christ, that we can have this perfection, if you will, when God looks at us. He sees Christ's righteousness. Our sins were put on Christ. His righteousness is put on us. And he says, but when you look at your daily life, you're struggling. You say, okay, I've committed my life to God. I'm struggling. It seems like the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I'm doing. You remember that passage when he was talking about that thing that we were struggling there? He says, you're dead to sin, and you've been made alive to Christ. But one of the glitches of this, if you will, one of the difficult things is that you're a slave either way. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. So you have to make a decision who you want your boss to be. You can't get out of not being a slave. And one of the things that happens whenever we put our faith in Christ is that we're no longer condemned under the law, but we can be living freely through Christ to do the things that please God. In the past, we couldn't please God. Now we can. So, last week, you were just reviewing those verses in Romans 8, 28, 29, and the verses that follow, that talks about the suffering that we have in our lives. But God uses that for his glory and for our good. All those things work together for good to those that are called according to his name. And that good is to be made like Jesus in our character, so that we can be every day on earth a little bit more like God is going to make us perfect in heaven. So we can go to the next slide. When we think of those things, those kind of things, these are a lot of the things that we've taught. These are a lot of the interesting theological things, the truths that you know. But he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So when we start to think about that, he starts off with if. That word if in the Greek sort of has the same sense in as we do in English, where it can be sense or because. He's not saying just, hey, maybe God is, maybe he's not, I don't really know. He's saying, listen, because God is for us, or in the case that God is really on your team, no one can be against you. He's going to go on to say later on that we can attack and conquer any situation. We are more than conquerors in all things. The other thing he says, that if God is for us, so we need to understand that Paul is not talking at this point to anybody in the world. He's talking to people that have committed their lives to Christ, that are children of God, and that is a very special place to be. So any of you that have given yourselves, made that commitment, you've repented from your sin, you've become a child of God, you have a very special place in God's heart and in God's program. And if you've never done that, the Bible says that you're lost, that you're in a tough situation. And what I have to say today, all the good things I'm about to say today, they really don't apply to you. So I don't want to discourage you. If you don't know Christ, you need to make that decision to follow him today. And I was going to leave it there. You talk to somebody about that later on. But he's talking about to believers. He's addressing us. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And here you get this idea that if God is for us, since God is for us, then all these things are going to happen that are good for me. No one can be against me. I'm going to be a conqueror. But in our lives, a lot of times, it seems like we don't live that. And we mentioned that a little bit. Paul addressed that in chapter 7. And it seems to me you just can't get away from this idea of belief. You know, he says that without faith in Ephesians, that without faith it's impossible to please God. The one that comes to God must believe that God exists, right? That makes sense. And that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So when I think about belief, when I think about what that means, it's really misunderstood by many people. And in my medical work, it's very misunderstood. People come up to me all the time, and we live in a very rural area of Brazil. We have no anesthesiologists. I have to do the anesthesia. Sometimes I'm doing surgeries that are kind of high in the belly, and I have to do a type of anesthesia that when it goes too high, the person stops breathing. That's bad for people, right? And we don't have anesthesia machines and stuff like that, so we're bagging and we're doing all these things. If it goes up really high, then their heart has struggles and their heart pressure goes down. And you know, sometimes I look at somebody and I say, hey, listen, your medical status is not good for this type of anesthesia. I very well could literally kill you on the operating room table, and I don't want to do that. I should not do your surgery here. And you know what they'll tell me? Oh, don't worry, doctor. I believe in you. I said, you do, but I don't. But not just that. I said, you don't believe in me. I said, if you believed in me, you would listen to me. You would say, no, but you don't understand, doctor. It's 1,000 miles away, literally, for me to go to try to get something else. And it's going to take me months to try to resolve this another place. I said, yeah, I said, I realize this is a tough situation. And I said, and I realize that sometimes you say, okay, I'm willing to die here rather than face having to go to another place and, you know, a place where I don't have food, I don't have, it can be very difficult for many people that live in a very rural area. They don't have access to medical care. And sometimes that the conversation gets down to the point where you say, okay, this may be your last day on earth. You know, are you ready to meet God? I don't like to say that to my patients, but, you know, being honest, I said, this is where you're at. This could go very, very badly tomorrow. And God has been very good. I haven't run into those situations. I have been very close on a number of times where someone's just not doing well and stuff like that. But, you know, God has been gracious there. But when you're in that situation, like that patient that really needs to have a surgery, wants to have it here, he thinks it's best to have it here, and I think it's best to have it over there, who's he going to listen to? You know, and that's kind of like work. Who are you going to let cut you? Who are you going to let guide you? Who are you going to follow? And so many times, people want to follow their own opinions in their own hearts, and they don't want to listen to the expert, if you will. That same thing happens in our lives with God. You know, how many times do we face that situation where, yeah, I know what God says I should do, but my situation's a little different. I trust you, Dr. Phillips. You'll take care of me, right? I trust myself that this will work out. I trust the circumstances. I trust this other person. And the people are willing to turn their back on what the scripture says. So part of what Paul is going to be addressing here, and part of what we need to really grasp when we think about putting this all together, is who do I believe? So when we can't get away from this belief, we can go to the next slide. Next slide there. Let's see if we can pop it. Okay. So what is confidence? It's a belief. And it's what am I going to actually do with that problem? I have something to do. It's going to be based upon what I believe. What I decide is going to be based upon what I believe. Next slide. So he keeps on. He says, in the same verse we just read, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we don't really know exactly everything that was happening in the believers' lives in Rome that Paul was writing to these folks. Well, we know that it was a difficult time in history. We had an emperor, a governor, a president, if you will, that was anti-Christian. He would actually take Christians and set them on fire to torch his, to set up lights for his party and stuff like that. He was just a horrible guy. His name was Nero. And there were probably fearful believers. There were probably people that were facing dark situations in their lives. Not enough food, things going against them. We have the food bank here. We try to help people, you know, that. But we have people in our own community that are facing necessity. You know, where am I going to get my next meal? We have people that are dying at that period of time. And we have people, we just passed through COVID more recently in the recent years. Those were scary times, weren't they? You know, you just didn't know whether you could be next to that other person, whether he would give you something that might kill you. It was a difficult circumstance. People at that period of time were being persecuted for their faith. And it's interesting, every time I come back to the States now, I see more and more of this idea that conservative Christians are domestic terrorists, they're against you, they are evil, it's politically incorrect. Sometimes I never know what I should say to somebody because they're going to get upset with me. They'll get mad at me or something like that. They'll think that I'm an evil person, which I might be. I love them. I want to help them. But they'll just read something into what I'm doing or what I'm saying, and they'll put a totally different spin on it. I mean, you see that happening in the news, not just right, left. It happens all over the place on both sides that people are so quick to condemn other people and to call people horrible names. So when those things happen to me, how am I going to react? I just want to take a second and just think. I'm going to talk to Julie for a quick second. She's going to get all embarrassed now. but, you know, she's going to go to Japan. So how are you going to react when you're all alone over there in Japan at times? And you may have some self-doubt. You're going to be struggling with the language, trying to say something, and the person gets it wrong. And you're going to have people that are just unkind to you. I hate to tell you, that's going to happen within the church. It's going to happen outside of the church. You're going to run into people that are just not nice. Maybe they had a bad day. You know, whatever it might be, it's going to hurt. You're going to have people that are going to say, hey, yeah, I'll do that for you, and they're not going to follow through, you know. All these types of things are going to happen. You can just sort of see those same things happen in your own life. And, you know, what are you going to do? How are you going to react on that day? I'm not going to just pick on Julie here. Just think about any of the teens that are here, you know. How many times have you had a friend that's betrayed you? Maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend that just, you thought they were a nice person and they did something that just kind of like stabbed you in the back. I don't know if that ever happened to you. When I was in college, I just remember a guy that came up to me. We were friends. And he just said, I'm not talking to you anymore. I said, why? He goes, you know. I said, I really have no clue. He goes, yes, you do. I never talked to him again in my life. You know? I mean, some things just happen you can't explain. I don't know what I did. Maybe I did something. Maybe I didn't. Adults, you know, how often does your spouse do something that irritates you, or you just think they shouldn't be that way and they do something, or the economy is not going well, you lose your job, and you're just thinking, wow, I'm 40, 45, how am I going to find another job? They want all the young kids, these kids that are computer literate. How am I going to find a niche to provide for my family? It can be scary times sometimes when we face these different circumstances, and how I react has everything to do with what I believe. It has everything to do with whether I really think God is good, whether I really think God knows what's happening, and whether I'm willing to follow through and trust him. I think for Jesus, when he talked about the bad things, he said, be careful that you don't mistreat one of these little ones. Remember that? And then he said, but it's impossible that's not going to happen. Woe to him that does it. But I just remember, it's impossible that's not going to happen. These bad things are going to happen in our lives. Life is tough. And our confidence needs to be really firmly set on God, who is for us. And he says here, he did not spare his son. You know, that's kind of a phrase that Paul was probably thinking back. Who else didn't spare his son because he loved God? Abraham. Right? Abraham's that story where God says, I'm going to test Abraham, and he asked him to kill his son as a sacrifice. God knew he wasn't going to do that. God hated that type of thing, but he wanted to know really where Abraham's heart was. You know, what is it? What's the proof? Well, whether I'm really willing to give up something. And it says when Abraham was there and he was ready to plunge the knife into his son, God said, stop. Now I know you love me more than anything else. And God is totally reversing that and just putting that picture, that father picture on himself. And he's saying, hey, listen, I put my son on that altar for you, and I didn't stop. I let him die for your good. That proof that Abraham loved God more than anything is proof that God loves you. God loves me more than anything. Just think about that for a second. He did not spare his own son. That paternal characteristic of love, that I'll do anything to help my child, that's what God thinks about when he thinks about us. And Jesus, he's kind of that example to us of not just someone. He goes on to say that, actually, go to the next slide. I think we can probably go there next. That the basis of it is God's power and his goodness. Okay, proof. Let's go to our next one here. I have a summary there. It seems that Satan likes to attack right there. You know, that's kind of an area where Satan likes to attack, because God loves us so greatly. There's no question about it in Paul's mind. But a lot of times we doubt that. A lot of times we kind of look at it and say, does he really love me that much? Is that really true? And that's one of the reasons that a lot of times we do the things that God says we shouldn't do, because we're kind of questioning whether that's really, really true. Satan knows these truths are true. Satan knows that God loves us. He can't change that. But if he changes how you're thinking about it, it changes a lot. I mean, just think about this. Every once in a while, more often I'd like to say, I kind of get ticked off at Lori, right? And my usual way of dealing with that is I just don't talk. I just close down, right? What happens? Has her love for me changed? No. Lori's a great person. She's one of these people that doesn't matter what happens in her life. 5 minutes later, she's just back to normal. I'm not like that. It's like 3 weeks later, I'm finally back to normal. But what happens whenever I break that relationship? You think about that? Our relationship hasn't changed. We're still married. We're still committed to one another. But I interact as if she's my enemy. You know? It's just, it's bad for me. It's bad for her. And whenever I start doubting whether she likes me or loves me, or I don't think she's doing what she should do, and I break that relationship, I'm the one who's breaking it, you know? I'm the one that's sort of walking away from that relationship and bringing all that harm and that difficulty into our relationship. And Satan knows that he can't separate you from God's love, but if he can make you start to doubt that, if he can make you more or less turn your back on God and start walking away, then you know what? He's won. He's actually destroyed the everyday relationship that God just desires to have with us. He wants to pour blessings on us, but we just refuse to let him. I've never seen Lori want bad things happen to me. But when I treat her that way, when I turn my back on her, nothing good happens, you know? All the good stuff she might want to do for me, I just don't let her. You know, it's kind of stupid on my end, isn't it? But that's just kind of the way it goes. Think about Adam and Eve. Remember when Eve was tempted? How did Satan get there? Does God really want the best for you? And she looked at that tree, and she looked at that fruit, and she saw it was pretty, and it was desirable to look at, and it was good to eat, and it was really desirable to be able to discern good and evil, to make her own decisions. You know, there's that area of a physical need. I don't want to suffer, and I want to make my own decisions. I want to call my own shots. I want to get my goals met. Think about Jesus's temptations. How does Satan tempt Jesus? The three temptations that we know about, turning the rocks into bread, physical needs. How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to take care of myself? The second, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and kind of float down. Everyone look at him and say, wow, the Messiah, let's bow down to him, right? I don't have to go to the cross. I can have all that acceptance. I can be the Messiah without suffering. I don't want to suffer. Or bow down and worship Satan, Jesus, and you can have dominion over the worlds, right? So God's already planning to do all that for Jesus. He was going to give food for him. he was going to have him be the Messiah. He was the Messiah that saved, made the salvation for all of us. God, in a future date, says that he will give dominion over all the world physically to Christ. You know, all those things are going to be done in God's way. But Satan wants us to get in and doubt that God's going to really do it the way that he says he's going to do it. And he wants us to kind of usurp that and just kind of go our own direction and break that relationship with God and not listen to him. That's kind of where he wants to tempt us. We go to the next slide. He wants to promote doubt. We're tempted to focus on people and to focus on circumstances. So if you go to the next slide, you'll sort of see where this comes out. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, even more than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So the first thing I just noted there, he says, who is going to do this? Isn't it interesting? He's not saying, he does go to the end of talking about the situations, but who is going to do this? And Satan can't do it. You know, Satan can't separate us from God, but he can put into our heads these ideas that other people can somehow destroy our life, can destroy the plan, can actually destroy the fact that God wants to save us. So what are some of the ways they can do that? One, other people, you might question, can someone else destroy my life? Can someone else do something that's just going to make my life so bad that it's not worth living? God says that can't happen. There isn't anything. All things work together for good to those who come. There is nothing that someone else can do to your life that is going to make it so that you cannot please God and cannot honor him and not have a life that's worth living. It's kind of interesting, but we often think about that. We focus on people. Or maybe someone will think, maybe I'm just messed up my own life. You know, I just destroyed my life. Or I'm the one that chose to follow God. Maybe I'm going to choose to not follow God. You know, God says our relationship with him, when we become his child, is permanent. It's solidified. It's like adoption. He talks about adoption. You sign that paperwork. You are that person. You may not like your parents. Your parents may not like you, but father and son, that's the way it is. You know, it's a legal document. It's a standing that's firm. You might think maybe God might just decide I'm not worth it anymore, right? And to that, he just says, are you crazy? Look what he did for you. He gave his own son for you. He who did that, how can you even imagine that God would turn his back on you? He's already given you everything. It only gets better, right? Or you might think that maybe Satan can somehow get in there and do something, but Satan knows he has no power over anything that we happen. Might Jesus change his mind? You know, families can be difficult. I heard stories of families where one doesn't talk to another for years, you know? There's all sorts of things like that where brother hates brother, sister doesn't like her brother, or brother is not talking to his father, and all sorts of things can happen in family. But Paul reminds us Christ was raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He intercedes for us. He is actively interceding. Every time you do something wrong and Satan is there to accuse you, the Bible says that Christ is there saying, no, I've paid for that. He's no longer condemned. It's just a dead case. There's nothing to go. You don't have to even take it to the jury. You don't need the judge. It's just not even a case worth thinking about. So God is totally on our side. The who, it's just not there. It's all in our head when we start looking at other people and forgetting to look at Christ and look at God and what he's done for us. If we can continually remind ourselves of that, then looking at the other people becomes another thing. You see the bad things that happen. You see the difficulties, but you look through it, you look at it through a totally different perspective. Then he sort of talks about these other things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. And just to see what he was trying to say here, tribulation has the idea of being squeezed or put under pressure. You ever feel like the world's just coming down on you with pressure? That can't separate God's love for you. Distress has the idea of being in a claustrophobic place. I don't like those things. You're really squeezed into a little tight spot. It's a hopeless situation that you just can't get out of. You ever feel hopeless? Yeah, I felt hopeless sometimes. That this person just has control over me, or I can't get out from under their thumb, or whatever it might be, but that's never the case. It can never separate me from God's love. Persecution has to do with affliction because of what you believe, you know, of not being politically correct, of saying, no, I believe that God wants marriage to be between a guy and a girl, just one, you know. It's not, in our town in Brazil, it's just like people just live with one person, then move to another one, and then move to another one. There is no commitment. That's not the way that God wants things. And when you confront people and say that's not correct, then they don't like that. Just this past week, it was a great thing. I just saw, we just got a little what's up that, I guess it was Saturday, they just had a wedding. So we had seven couples in our church that were just living with one another. They said, no, we're going to please God, we're going to get married. So it's good to see that people are starting to make a commitment there. They're starting to say, listen, I want to please God with my life. I don't just want to say I believe that God's word is true, but I want to actually make it practically speaking. You go to the next slide. Okay, so then go to the next one there. So how is it that this works? How is it that we conquer? You know, what is it what's kind of the practical side of this? You can go to the next slide. Peter mentioned this in 2 Peter 3. He says, God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Very similar to what Paul was saying here in chapter 8 of Romans, right? So all things work together for good, but how does that happen? It happens when I believe God's promises. What are some of those precious promises, ones we've just been talking about? God is good. God is sovereign. You are totally loved by God, and he is protecting you. There is nothing that happens in your life outside of God's loving concern and care for your life. He wants to use all those things. And what is he doing it for? So you may become partakers of his divine nature. Paul said, so that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. God wants to use all these things to make us like his son. Go to the next slide. So as we think about this, and just as we sort of bring these ideas into a close, when I think about in my own life, you know, how am I going to make something like this practical? When someone asks me for advice as a doctor, you know, who are they going to listen to? Are they going to listen to me even though they may not like what I have to say? Or are they going to try to just sort of do whatever they want to do? So, husbands, what happens when your wife balks at your leadership? What happens when you want to do something and she's kind of resistant, she doesn't like it, she puts on that face, or she just, you know, it can be difficult sometimes. Our natural reaction to do what we think is to demand our rights, to say, listen, I'm the boss here. God made me the head of the family. You're going to do what I want to do. That's what we want to do. What does God say? Love. You're going to be in trouble, right? God says, love your wife. Look out for her best. Do what's best for her, not what you want. You know, do what Jesus did, who loved the church and gave himself to the point of dying. Have any of you died for your wife yet? No. I want to hold on to my rights. I want it to be the way I want it. I want her to obey me, right? I don't want to kill myself. Someone once told me, said, you want to love your wife? You know that thing that will kill you to do it, but you know she wants you to do it? That's what you need to do, right? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to follow what God says and follow his leadership? You can be more than a conqueror through him that loved you. He has the Holy Spirit in you to give you the power to do that. Or wives, Peter talks about You know, wife, what do you do when you have a husband that doesn't obey the word? You know, doesn't say he's not a believer. He might not be a believer. You wouldn't expect him to believe a word. He could be a believer, but he lives like an unbeliever. He just doesn't treat you well. That's a difficult circumstance. He's that guy that's demanding that you obey him, even though he's kind of got some crazy ideas, and you're thinking, he's going to destroy our finances. This is the most idiotic thing I've ever heard. How can I help him do that? You know, Peter says, you need to be like Sarah, who called her husband Lord. That's kind of a tough one there, right? But he says, she gave herself to God. You know, she didn't look that she had to control the world to protect herself, but she said, God, I'm going to trust you to protect me. And Sarah went through some tough times, right? Abraham lied about her being his wife, saying she was her sister, was a half-truth. But she ended up being sent to be another man's wife. What's going to happen to me? You know, am I going to be forever separated from my family? You know, there's just a whole bunch of questions there. But you see the fact that her trust was not in Abraham. Her trust was not in demanding her rights. But her trust was in God. That can be difficult because sometimes God puts us in circumstances that just go against everything that we think it should be. Right? But we need to trust him that if we follow the principles in his word, that he will use that situation for our good and for his glory. Teens, you know, you get those parents that just don't know what you're going through. The world isn't the same as it was when they were growing up. You're in a different world. You have different struggles. They don't even know what's happening in your life. I would say, praise God, I didn't know what was happening in my kids' lives. Our kids tell me things now that I am just appalled at the things that they went through. You know, God protected them. God worked and cared for them. But you may think, my parents just don't get it. And you could be totally right. They just don't get it. They may be totally unfair. Yeah, they can be totally unfair. But God says what? Honor your father and mother. This pleases the Lord. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to follow through and to do the things you don't want to do because you're honoring God by honoring your parents. You know, but that's one of the things that God calls us to do. For all of us, we probably struggle with the friends we pick. We don't always pick the best friends. That's another area that the Bible is very clear about. Bad company corrupts good morals. Honor those that honor God. We need to have people in our lives that are going to encourage us to walk with the Lord. And we need to sort of separate ourselves from those people that don't want to do what honors God. And that can become very difficult because we have friendships. The guy's fun to be around. I love playing ball with him. You know, there's all sorts of things that come into play. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have non-Christian friends. But I am saying that when we put our trust in our friends, we end up turning our back on the things that are really important and on our relationship with God. You go to the next slide. Perhaps Jesus summarized it best. You know, when he was on the Sermon on the Mount, right? It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? If God is for us, no one can be against us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word. I just ask you would encourage each of us to please you and honor you in what we do and what we say. In Jesus' name.